Okay, I'd like you again, please, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 57 as we continue to look at this text. And you're probably thinking, well, you know, you already spent like almost an hour last night looking at this text. What else is there to say about Isaiah 57? Well, I want to let you know that I've been meditating on this text pretty consistently since 2005. So that's why we're kind of maybe long-winded about it. But I just feel this text is so critical in understanding the true pathway to revival. And so let's just read it again consider the things that we've already looked at last night and then move into that which we need to complete this text. So it says this, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Our theme this week has been spiritual revival. And in this text, it tells us very definitely that God is as committed to revival as we are. He is willing to revive us, but there are conditions that must be met if we are to experience genuine revival. And I have gone through and mentioned some of the things here that I feel are very critical for us to grasp. One is that we need a high view of God, that we need to recognize that God is that high and lofty one, and recognize his greatness. And sometimes we have a tendency to bring God down to our level. In fact, in the Psalms, one of the psalmists writes, and he says, "You thought I was just one like you guys." Paraphrase, "You are such a one as yourself," right? And there's that tendency to think God is like us, but he isn't. He's the high and lofty one, and we need to get a high view of God. And then secondly, we said we need to get a grasp on the idea of eternity. That eternity, like this life is, or the Bible says it's a vapor. And I want to tell you, it really is. I'm 57 just recently, and I can't believe, how did I get so old so quick? I mean, it just went like that, right? It's life is a vapor. It really is. But eternity goes on forever. So I need to be thinking, not so much so bound with now, but be gripped with the idea that God has a plan for my life for all eternity. And I'm going to be spending all eternity in the presence of God. And I like to think about living now in the light of then. Right? This is the temporary. That's the real thing. We're just kind of in the preparation stages for where we will really prosper and thrive in eternity with God. And so we need to have that sense. And all around us, we're coming in contact with people who have an eternity to spend somewhere. And they're either going to spend an eternity with us and with Christ in a place where there's fullness of joy, or they are going to spend eternity in a place where there's conscious torment without end forever and ever and ever. And you and I know the key that can determine which way they go, right? The gospel. And so somehow we need to be reacquainted with the issue of eternity. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, and then whose name is holy. God's name, which implies his character, is holy. And we said that the term holy is used more in connection with God's name than any other attribute. He is an infinitely holy God. And what he says is, "Be ye holy as I am holy." And he would never say that if it wasn't a possibility. And so we should be people that aspire and long for holiness. And that should be our desire. "Lord, I know that I am positionally holy. I am a saint, and that's my position before God. And I'm really thankful for that. But my condition ought to match my position. I ought to be living a life that is characterized by personal holiness." And so we've got his high view of God, a sense of eternity, and an awareness of holiness. And then the amazing thing is, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit. And we talked a little bit last night about the enjoyment of intimacy. That this God, who is so high and lofty, actually wants to share fellowship with you and I. And we, part of getting saved was that it's not just about in eternity, but this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so part of eternal life is being brought into fellowship, communion with divine persons. And that's what's happened to us. We can enjoy intimacy and closeness with God, and we can also have a relationship where we drift away from God. And you know how that is. You know, relationships, you can be close and intimate, or you can drift. My wife and I, we were married in 1982, and there's been times when we've enjoyed more closeness and true intimacy and communion with each other than other times. Now, we've been married the whole time, but there were times when, you know, it's amazing. You can be strangers living under the same roof, right? What happens? There's drifting apart. That's a real danger, isn't it? And that's exactly, that danger is equally true in our relationship with God. And he wants us to enjoy continual intimacy with him. That's what he wants. And there's nothing like intimacy with the Lord. And once you enjoy that, you loathe anything that threatens that intimacy. Things that you used to be captivated by, sins that used to, you know, really light your fire. But once you enjoy intimacy with the Lord, you see those things in an altogether different light. You hate them because they're robbing you of that thrill of communion and intimacy with him. What a joy it is to be walking intimately with God. But who is it that can enjoy that kind of intimacy? And that leads us to really our next point, the man God deals with in revival. The man that God enjoys intimacy with, and I'm using the word man in a generic sense, man or woman that God enjoys intimacy with, that God wants to revive. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So I want to think tonight about humility and contrition. And we said that contrite literally means to be broken. It has the idea of rubbing and causing something to be broken. And so we want to think about humility and brokenness. And of course, with a high view of God, there ought to be a true assessment of ourselves. Right? If we recognize that he's the high and lofty one, it kind of puts us in our rightful place. Right? Because we're not in the same league as him, right? So we need to recognize that. So I want to. Sometimes when you're learning, when you're a child and you got these, your first book, although they're not doing books anymore, right? It's iPads. I saw a picture of my daughter-in-law's niece, and she's got a book in her hands, and she's going like this, trying to turn the page, you know, because she's grown up on an iPad, and that's how you move it, you see. But that, isn't that amazing? But when you, some of you can remember, you how did you learn? You often learned by contrast, didn't you? So things like tall and small, you might have a giraffe. That's not the small, that's the tall, right? And then next to it, you had a mouse. That's the small. And so that's how we learn, by contrast. So I want to think tonight about humility by really talking about the opposite, right? And the opposite of humility is pride. And once we get a grip on what pride is, we'll realize what humility is, because that's how we can learn. And so I want to think about pride. And of course, it's very important for us to speak about these topics. And as we look at pride, I know it's not one of those happy, feel-good messages. I just don't do those very well. I'm sorry about that. But it's reality. It's what the Bible says, that pride is so destructive to the people of God corporately and the people of God individually. It really is devastating. And humility is the opposite. It's so good. It's so wonderful to walk humbly with our God. So let's just think, first of all, I want you to turn to James chapter 4. We've already turned to James chapter 4, and we've considered the subject of intimacy as we looked at James. We talked about drawing near to God. And if we draw near to God, there's a promise that He will draw near to us. And then we looked at the obstacle. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's from James 4, verse 8. Well, let's look now at James 4, verse 8 again, this chapter that deals with intimacy. And I want you to notice that actually, it's almost like God has surrounded this beautiful verse with a promise of intimacy, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. He surrounded it with verses about pride and the difficulty that you will experience in enjoying intimacy with God if you're filled with pride. So I want you to notice, let's read contextually from verse 6. But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. And I thought, when I read that, that is so remarkable that this verse on intimacy has in verse 6 talking about humility and pride, and verse 10 talking about humility and pride. And I thought, that's, you know, I believe the Word of God is so inspired by the Spirit of God that even the kind of order of it, things like this, are there because God intended them to be there. I wanted you to see that it's almost got this idea of intimacy hedged in with this idea that one of the things that's going to cause this to not go well is if you're filled with pride. And so he says, God gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud. God resists the proud. Now I want to think about that word resists. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The word resist there actually means sets himself in opposition to. Wow, that's pretty. And it's translated that way elsewhere in Scripture. They oppose themselves, right? God opposes you if you are filled with pride. That's what it's saying. That's pretty serious business. I don't want God to oppose me, right? He's not the opponent I'd like to take on, right? I don't stand a chance, right? But what it's saying is, if I am lifted up with pride, God, because of His holy character, has no option but to set Himself in opposition against me or against us corporately. So that makes pride a pretty serious thing. On the other hand, he says, I have lots of grace that I'm willing to give to the humble. Wow, that's a great thing, isn't it? I mean, you enjoy grace? You feel like the need of grace every single day? He says, I'll give you bucket loads of grace if you're humble, but if you're proud, I'm gonna be opposing you. Wow, that's pretty solemn. So, what does it look like, this idea of pride? And again, we saw in verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. So, let's think about it corporately first, and in terms of our churches. And do you think there's any pride in our churches? I mean, I'm thinking even our corporate position, you know? Well, how's about this? We are the assemblies. Does that have any pridefulness about it? In other words, nobody else is. We are, you know? And then when we teach New Testament principles, what we tend to do is we tend to compare ourselves with other churches and other groups. And by the way, always favorably, right? We're not like those Baptists or like what, you know what I mean? You can pick every name you want. I don't really care. But we tend to make those comparisons and it always makes us look good. And we think, wow, we're really doing well. We've got our act together. We dot our I's, we cross our T's, you know, we're really the people. And God says the stench of pride is so high that I can't, despite your so-called rightness, I can't be with you. I have to oppose that. I have to. Is it? How can we be so right and so struggling and so withering? Could it be that God is in opposition to us because we stink with pride? I'm just asking the question. And I could go on about that. And again, I don't want to, but I think if we're going to make comparisons, let's not make comparisons with other churches. Let's make comparisons with New Testament churches in the Bible. Okay? And then that'll help us to know how we're really doing. Like, how does your assembly compare to the Thessalonian church? Just look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Very interesting church. It's suffering persecution from the day it began. It began in the middle of riots. And basically the persecution hasn't died down. And yet despite all the persecution, it seems like the gospel is just flying out from these churches. So that in chapter 1 verse 8, Paul says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but to every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad. So we need not to speak anything." What he's saying is, we don't have to say anything about you guys because everybody knows about you. Because the gospel is just going out like a trumpet blast from you, and it's affecting not just your province, but surrounding provinces. Wow, that's amazing. Sometimes I'm visiting an assembly for the first time, and I'm trying to find it, and the garment doesn't always get you there. I'm sorry, it just doesn't. I mean, I've had some really interesting experiences with my GPS. I won't just pick on Garmin because we have an employee here somewhere. TomTom's the same, right? You can get really lost with those things. So sometimes I'm looking for an assembly. I've never been there before, and I know I'm close, and so I start rolling the window down and asking people, "Do you know where such and such a chapel is?" And nobody's ever heard of it, and I'm less than a block away. That would never happen in Thessalonica. Anybody heard of the Christians in Thessalonica? Oh, yeah, we know about those guys. They're the guys that are preaching everywhere, and they're preaching everywhere. We can't go anywhere. They're not there preaching. Right? Wow. So how are we doing? Are we doing okay? Is your assembly like Thessalonica? What about Corinthians? Corinthians, they were crazy, weren't they? I mean, there were all kinds of stuff going on in the Corinthian assembly. Yeah, well, there was, but let me just ask you to turn to chapter 14 for a second. Chapter 14, Paul says this in terms of the Corinthian church. He says, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place..." 1 Corinthians 14:23, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad?" By the way, it is kind of crazy, right? When we all speak English, for people to speak gibberish. It really is silly, right? And an unbeliever walk in and I'll say, "These guys are mad." Let's read on. "But if all prophesy and there come in one that believes not, as or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." Now, I want to ask you a question. Has anybody ever walked into your assembly and just from the regular remembrance meeting and the ministry of the Word of God, fallen down on his face, an unbeliever, and said, God is among you of a truth. Has that happened recently in your assembly? Anybody? I don't think so, right? Well, this happens in the Corinthian church, right? So when we make these comparisons, all of a sudden, we don't feel so smug anymore, do we? We've got to make the right comparisons that will keep us in a place of humility rather than bristling with pride. And we think about New Testament principles, and again, I believe these things, but it's interesting to me that so often we can say things like, well, we don't believe in a one-man ministry, we believe in the plurality of overseers, but how much shepherding gets done in the average meeting? You know, if you've got five elders and no shepherding's happening, and you go to another church, they've got one pastor and he's actually visiting people, who's better off practically? Be honest. Like, I've had people say to me, people in hospital and they're dying and not one elder went to visit them, and they said, if I was in a Baptist church, I'd have a visit. And they'd be right, right? So all I'm saying is we don't have any reason for boasting, right? We should, in fact, we should be humbling ourselves in the presence of God and say, Lord, help us. We're not what we ought to be. We're not very good in discipleship. We've got this problem of poor Bible teaching because we believe in rejecting a one-man ministry, but in rejecting a one-man ministry, we believe in an any-man ministry. Now, I don't believe in an any-man ministry. In terms of public speaking, I don't. Right? If you're not gifted to speak, you shouldn't speak. Is that right? I don't think you should. Because you can't edify. That's the problem. And so we need to believe in a plural gifted ministry. That's what the New Testament teaches. Not an any-man ministry and not a one-man ministry. A plural gifted ministry. But many of us in, you know, again, the pendulum again. Do you remember the pendulum? We don't want to be like those charismatics. So we go to the other extreme. We deny, really, virtually deny the person of the Holy Spirit. It's like we live as if he doesn't exist. So here we are rejecting a one-man ministry correctly because no one person has all the gift. But we swing so far to the extreme, we assume that if you're a brother and you're in the meeting, you have a gift of speaking. That's not fair on him or anybody else, right? Now, every believer's gifted, but not gifted to edify. And so all I'm saying is, I don't really believe, scripturally, we have a leg to boast on or stand on, right? I mean, we need to be humbled in the presence of God. And then in the area of disunity, look at Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10. And by the way, what I'm saying about assemblies, that's because that's where I hang out and that's where I fellowship. But you're somebody here from a different church. You know, you don't have, I'm sure you're not immune in your church from pride problems, right? It's not a unique problem to people that I fellowship with. It's a human problem, and it's a church problem. And so wherever you hang your hat, you probably have the same problem. Proverbs 13:10 says this, only by pride cometh contention, but with a well-advised is wisdom. And you can apply this verse to any context you want to. If there's contention in a marriage, the root cause is always pride. Only by pride comes contention. If there's contention in a family, guess what the problem is? God says only by pride comes contention. If there's contention in the church, guess how it comes? It's by pride. Only by pride comes contention. It's an exclusive thing. And so we may have a great reputation at rightly dividing the word of truth, but we also have a reputation at wrongly dividing ourselves. Because of pride. We're good at breaking bread, but we're good at breaking hearts too. Because of pride. That's what it's about, really. The Diotrephes spirit. Right? You know what I mean by Diotrephes? He wanted to have the preeminence. Well, folks, let me tell you, and we've got lots of Diotrepheses. We really have CEOs, chief elders operating. My way or the highway kind of guys. You've met them, haven't you? I've met too many. I'd say it's a scary thing. But listen, the preeminent place has already been decided. It's the Lord Jesus. Nobody else is to take that place. And it's a very fearful thing for me, for somebody to dare to presume to take the place that God has already given to him. And that's why pride is such a very serious thing. And we talked about prayerlessness. What's the reason for prayerlessness? It's pride. Let's ask the question. Scott DeGraff told me this, and I thank him for it. But he said the average church that you go to, their biggest service is 11 o'clock, family Bible hour, whatever you call it. That's the biggest, okay? Next biggest, maybe breaking a bread. And guess what the next biggest is? Prayer meeting, right? What are we saying by our lack of attendance at the midweek prayer meeting? This is what you're saying. God, we can do this without you. That's what we're saying. And you know what it is? It's spiritual pride. I don't need to pray. Right? We just talked about most of us. Our weakness is prayer. And it's because we're living in a self-sufficient, smug society. Part of the American psyche is, look what we've done out of this wilderness. And we're the kind of people that can get it done. But when it comes to spiritual things, God says, you're not the people that can get it done. I'm the one that can get it done. And you better depend on me. Right? And that's hard for us, isn't it? To come to that realization that without him, we can do what? Nothing. Not a single thing. And that's why we need to recognize that the root of it all is pride. Now, that's just corporate pride. Now, think about individual pride. You know, when you first get saved, there's a humbling takes place. In the process of salvation, you have to come to the realization that I can't do it myself. I can remember turning over a new leaf, determining to become a good person, and trying really hard to live a good life. I couldn't even think straight, never mind live straight. And I realized, unless Christ saves, it's over. Right? In other words, the whole idea of salvation is coming to that place where I realize I can do nothing to save myself, and I must look away from self to a crucified Savior and cast my lot totally in dependence on him. Right? And if he doesn't save, there's no hope. Right? And that's where it all begins. But you know, the amazing thing is, after we get saved and we've been walking with the Lord a little while, suddenly, you know what can creep in? That pride can come right back again, can't it? And we can start thinking we're more special than others, and have more higher opinion of ourselves than we ought to do. The middle letter of pride is I, and it's essentially an I problem. And it's amazing how subtle it is. Low self-esteem is a person who's stuck on themselves. It's still pride. Having a high opinion of yourself or high self-esteem, you're still stuck on yourself. Humility is not thinking about self at all. It's looking at Christ. That's what it is. So let's just think about why is pride so devastating. I want you to look with me at Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, Chapter 28. You see, we've already been stressing that God's plan for our lives is for us to be like the Lord Jesus. It's absolutely the will of God for you and I to be like Christ. But I want to suggest to you that when we're walking in pride, we are more satanic than we are Christ-like. Now, that's a very serious statement, but I'm going to back it up from Scripture. Look at Ezekiel 28, verse 13, it's speaking about this this king of Tyre, and but behind the king of Tyre is another being. In fact, we'll break it in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and the carbuncle, gold. Workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared for thee in the day that thou was created. So we're talking about a created being who was in the Garden of Eden. Now, when you're saying somebody was in Eden, the Garden of God, it limits the number of people it could possibly be, doesn't it? It's either Adam or an Eve, and it can't be them because they're long dead. Or it's God who walked in the garden in the cool of the day, or it's the serpent, the devil, right? So eliminating three of those pretty easily, we come to one left, and that's the devil. So he's in Eden, the garden of God. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon a holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So he's been in the presence of God. And then he's been in Eden, the garden of God. And he's a created being. And verse 15 says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created. I want you to notice that. God did not create the devil. God created a being called Lucifer, who was at one of the cherubim, right? One of these angelic beings that actually guarded the presence of God. And he was one of them. And so he was perfect in all his ways from the day that he was created. Till iniquity was found in thee. And what we have to say is this, that God created both angels and humans. And when he made them, everything God made was good. In fact, it was very good, right? He didn't make anything, but he put within angelic beings and human beings the possibility of choice, choosing to love God and serve God and obey God, or to choose not to. And at one point, this being who was perfect in all his ways from the day that he was created, something happened. And it says, by the multitude of thy merchandise, verse 16, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned, therefore I'll cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And what was his issue? Verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Now, when you say somebody's heart is lifted up, that's another way of saying you got really proud. Right? Lifting up, puffed up, lifted up, right? It's all to do with pride. And so, obviously, this anointed cherub was really beautiful. And maybe people said, you know, you're really beautiful. And he started believing what everybody was saying, and suddenly he kind of, his head swelled. Pride of beauty. And he certainly wasn't content to be this amazing being. He decided, I'm so beautiful, I should be God and have his place, right? That's exactly what he says. We'll see that when we look at Isaiah 14, the parallel passage. In fact, let's turn there now, just to Isaiah chapter 14, and we get another glimpse at this being. Isaiah 14, verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, Isaiah 14, verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So this beautiful being recognized how beautiful he was, and he decided he wasn't content with that position that God had given him, and he decides, I want God's job. I want his place. I will ascend. And notice the I will. The essence of pride is I will. The essence of humility is seen in the Savior, the Lord Jesus, where he says, not my will, but thy will. That's a big difference, right? So who are we most like? Be honest. What's more common in your life, I will, or not my will, but thy will? See, I really feel that that pride and self-absorption and being taken up with self rather than taken up with God and his will for our lives is so devastating. And it's devastating because we're more like the devil than we are the Lord, and that's not good. But not only that, but because we've already said that God has no alternative but to resist the proud. That's his character. He has to do that. So we can either be revived through humility or resisted through pride. I mean, it really comes down to these two options. Revival through humility or resistance from God through pride. And that's true corporately, it's true individually. We can either be more like Satan than the Lord or more like the Lord. Remember I talked about self-esteem, either low or high. You know the real crux of the problem with the human race is not, you know, and people say, well, the problem with this, you know, axe murderer is he had a low self-esteem. Psychology is good at excusing every sin known to man. It always has an explanation. Right? Just had a low. The problem with the human race is this, not low self-esteem. It's this. Isaiah 53 says, we esteemed him not. It's lack of esteem for the Savior that is the reason the world is in the state it's in. It's lack of esteem for the Savior is the reason the church is in the state it's in. We esteemed him not. That's the real crux issue. And let me tell you, the word worship, kind of amazing. I'm studying worship for a separate conference, but it's amazing how things kind of have a habit of coming together. Humility is not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly, right? Have a right assessment of who you are. You know what worship means? It means to bow down, to get low. That's what it means. To prostrate oneself. In other words, in the presence of a God who is high and lofty, if I'm a real worshiper, what I do is I don't come in swaggering into his presence. I recognize who he is, and at the same time I recognize who I am, and I get low. And it's interesting, when people see Christ in glory in the New Testament, every time they see him, you know what they do? They chew dirt. Right? John, on the Isle of Patmos, what does he do? Falls on his face as a dead man. What does Ezekiel do when he sees the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel 1. He falls down as every time he does. Sees him several times in the book. He sees him in chapter 1. He sees him in chapter 10. He sees him in chapter 43. Every time he sees the glory of the Lord, same response. He falls on his face as a dead man. Saul of Tarsus saw the glory of the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. What happened to him? Fell on his face as a dead man. True worship is recognizing our place in the light of His place. That's what it's all about. And it's possible to think you're involved in worship and actually it to be a filthy display of rotten pride. It's a very serious thing. So, I suppose what I would say is this, that what we need to do is maybe get alone in the presence of God and say, Lord, you see, the problem with pride is everybody can see it in the person that has it except the person that has it. Isn't that true? Everybody can see it, but they can't see it. So we need to say, search me, O God, and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me. And pride can come in so many different ways. It can be national pride. Rah, rah, America. Or God save the Queen. Either way, it doesn't make any difference, right? It can be national. You know what the Bible says? The nations are a drop in the bucket. You know, we like to have these big military parades, and they're doing that all right now. A lot of triumphal. And the Lord says they're just a drop in the bucket. That's all they are. That's all America is. As far as God is concerned, it's just a drop in a bucket. And yet, boy, we can be so proud, can't we? There's lots of different ways. Pride of gift. That's foolishness, isn't it? How can you be proud of a gift? It's a gift. But it's just so subtle. And if we want to experience genuine revival, God says to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Broken because of our prideful ways. Let me just give you a quick, beautiful description of brokenness, and I'm going to finish on a very positive note, and then we'll close in prayer. But the definition is this: brokenness is like the animal that once was wild and independent, but now has been made useful for its master by no longer resisting, but complying with his leading and direction. His self-will and self-assertiveness has died down, and he has taken his master's yoke upon him and no longer resists. That's what real brokenness is. Remember that colt that had never been ridden on and it was unbroken, and the Lord Jesus rode upon it, and basically he broke that animal and it became useful and rode into Jerusalem on it, right? So that's the idea of being broken. And I find that so often where this idea of resisting and no longer resisting, but complying with his leading and direction. So it's like we've just completely yielded ourselves to our master to do whatever he wants. But I find that so hard. You know why? Even in my prayers, I've detected this, that sometimes what I pray is, Lord, I really feel this is a great idea. You know, this is what I'm thinking. I'd like you to sign up, right, to my great idea. Have you ever done that? Maybe I'm the only person in the room that's done that, right? What is that? It's not brokenness. Brokenness is saying, Lord, I don't have an agenda anymore. I have a blank sheet of paper. What's your will? You show me what your will is, I'll do it, unquestionably. That's what brokenness is. There's so much self-will, even in our praying. This is what I think would be really good for you to do. please sign up to my program, Lord. You're really going to be benefit from it. And he looks, he says, until you move out of the way, we're not going anywhere. Right? Lord, help us to be humble and broken in his presence. But then he says this, and this is the encouraging thing, and that's why I'm saying this is a really encouraging message. He says, if we get to that place, the contrite and humble spirit, God says, now we can do business. Self's out of the way. Now sit back and watch what I'm going to do. I will revive the spirit of the humble. I'll revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's a promise. You can take that to the bank. The difficulty is getting to that place, isn't it? Because there's so much self that's kicking and screaming and resisting all the time, right? Maybe it's just me that has this issue. I suspect not, though, right? Lord, help me to get out of the way. And let's see what you're going to do. And when God does something, he really does it well. When I do stuff, it doesn't really turn out so good. But when he does it, it's masterful. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you. We ask that you'd search us tonight. Lord, pride is so subtle. And we can feel sometimes this rising up in us, these flourishing of pride in our hearts. And Lord, we've nothing to be really proud about. We're sinners of the Gentiles. Our very breath comes from you. Any gifts we have comes from you. Our intelligence comes from you. Lord, we're absolutely dependent on you in every way. Why would we be swaggering with pride? And then, Father, we're so self-willed. It's very hard for us to yield completely to you as our master. And we're often chafing against your will and think that our ideas are better. Lord, would you bring us corporately and individually to a place where we resemble more the Lord Jesus than we do the enemy? That it would be true of us that, like the Lord Jesus, we come to that place where we say, not my will, but your will be done. And we'll give you the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.